1 Kings chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him from his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that was of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I come, and there is no God, or behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself on the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself on the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be the one to guide us, that you'd be the one to teach us and instruct us in your ways. We want to understand you correctly, Father. Help us to know how to apply these things to our lives. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we have here in the first verse, "Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." The name Naaman, the Syrian, his name literally means agreeable, which is a pretty cool name. And when he was born, his parents just looked at him and go, "Man, what a pleasant kid. What an agreeable kid." So they named him Agreeable. You know, I like that. He's the general of Syria's army, serving under King Ben-Hadad II of Syria. And as we read in our text here, it says that he's a good man. He's got a good reputation. He's honorable. He's a hero, used of God to save Syria, and a mighty man of valor. You know, in the Bible, whenever you read about men that are so-called, quote-unquote, mighty men of valor, you just admire them. They're good men. They're good soldiers. And here, Naaman is described that way. He's an all-around good guy, a man's man, but that that contrasting word that signifies that something else is going on. But he was a leper. Leprosy is used as an analogy or a type throughout the Bible of sin. Like leprosy, sin spreads. It runs more than skin deep. It smells and it separates us from our loved ones, and there's no cure for it. And eventually, if we don't deal with it in a biblical way, it will consume us and kill us. Naaman represents all the good men that we might be able to think of who don't know the Lord, but they're quote-unquote good men. Unless they deal with their sin, they're going to go to hell. They're going to suffer eternal death and damnation. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Sadly, there will be a lot, and there are a lot of good men in hell this day. It comes down to definitions, really, because according to the Bible, there really aren't any good men. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." People ask me every now and then, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, in almost kind of tongue-in-cheek way, I say, well, there really aren't any good people. You know, we're all sinners deserving of death. And how do we define a good man? Oftentimes in the world, we'll look at a man and say, well, you know, he's an honorable guy. He's a mighty man of valor. He's honest and all these kinds of things. But unless he knows Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he's not a good man. The only goodness is us, is him. And that's all we can count on. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" The Syrians had gone out at times and raided the border areas of Israel, and apparently one of these raids had brought back captive a little girl who eventually became a servant to Naaman's wife. And even though she'd been taken captive and was now a slave, she seemed to have a pretty good attitude. She believed that God could bless her master and even would bless her master, and she began to pray for him. I like this because it's consistent with what our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Like the patriarch Joseph many years before, she simply adjusted to her new reality and served Naaman as unto the Lord. She, in fact, called him Lord. And so she's a good little servant girl. And I like this because, again, it's consistent with what we read about in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." When we work, whether it's at our job or anything else we do, we should be doing it as unto the Lord. That would be an incredible witness to the people around us. And as we do it unto the Lord, God will bless it. In verses 4 and 5, "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that was of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment or clothing." At some point, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gets wind of this and what the little Jewish maiden had spoken. And he sees an opportunity really to minister to his general who's got this leprosy. The king calls him in and says, "I'm going to send you over there. I'm going to send you with a letter of introduction." You know, it'd be a kind of a touchy thing for a Syrian general with his entourage, which would have been probably pretty big, to cross the border into Israel looking for the prophet or for anybody. The Israelis would have considered it an invasion or an attack of some kind. And so he goes basically with this letter of introduction and a letter of purpose saying, here's what we want to do. And he takes with him silver and gold and changes of clothes as payment for the prophet's services. But then in verse 6 it says, "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent or he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me.'" Now on the receiving end of the letter, Jehoram, the king of Israel, sees a threat because he lacks faith, because he's only thinking about you know, when this important visitor departs from Israel, still a leper, that there'll be an offense, that the king will say, you denied him this blessing or whatever, and he'll want to go to war. Jehoram is looking at what he can do, which he correctly assumes is nothing. But he's not looking at what God can do. He's not in fellowship with God. He's not walking in God's ways. In the previous chapter, in fact, Elisha wouldn't even talk to him. He said, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even acknowledge you. Why don't you go inquire of the prophets of your parents, the prophets that you worship, the prophets of Baal? And so Jehoram is not really expecting anything. And it's kind of sad. It's a sad indictment because the Syrians seem to have more faith in the God of Israel than the people of Israel do. You know, and it's sometimes true of the church, and it's a sad thing. It reminds me very much of what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He doesn't say if all of America gets on its knees. He doesn't say if this country or that country gets on its knees. If my people will humble themselves and pray, he will hear from heaven. You know, when the church will act like the church, and in this case, when the nation of Israel will act like the children of God, it'll change things dramatically. And it's a sad indictment that that Jehoram doesn't know what to do. He tears his clothes and begins to grieve. But in verse 8, it says, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent or torn thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. When Elisha hears about it, he sends a messenger to the king. He doesn't go personally, but he sends this messenger to address the king. Why are you tearing your clothes? Why are you ripping your garments? See, when they did that, it was a sign of grief. It was a sign of mourning. It's like, oh no, woe is me. You know, if somebody died, they would tear their clothes. If they got really bad news, they would tear their clothes. And in Jehoram's eyes, this is bad news because he knows this is going to start a fight, and he's afraid basically to go to war. So Elisha the prophet says, send him to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in the land of Israel, that, and more important than that, that they may know that there's a God in the land of Israel that loves his people. You know, we're admonished in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Joel tells us, he says, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. You know, the prophet tells us it's much better to tear your heart than it is to tear your clothes. That your heart would be broken over your sin. That our hearts would be broken and contrite because of who we are before the Lord. The outward expression of tearing our clothes and going through different histrionics and drama and all that kind of junk, you know, that may or may not mean anything. But it's a broken heart that God will not despise. It's a contrite spirit that he won't turn away from. Jehoram is freaking out because he has no hope, because he's walking in the ways of his parents, having turned his back on God. Yet here is God mercifully, graciously reaching out to Jehoram, not just for Naaman's sake. I mean, Naaman's going to be healed. He's one of the primary characters in this chapter. But another subplot, if you will, is not only will the Syrian know that there is a prophet in the land, not only will the Syrian know that there's a God in the land, but maybe the king of Israel figured that out too, which would be a good thing. When God describes himself, as he does in a couple different occasions, one of them is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And it says, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. When God describes himself, he describes himself in part as merciful and gracious and long-suffering, very, very, very patient. And I like this because God is reaching out even to Jehoram, who's turned his back on God. Then in verse 9, it says, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. As Naaman shows up at Elisha's house and presents himself, Elisha the prophet doesn't even go out to greet him. He doesn't show any particular regard for him. He basically sends a servant out and tells him, hey, you know, go dunk yourself in the river 7 times and you'll be made clean. And you'll be healed. And this infuriates Naaman. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman is upset. He feels like, you know, he's been snubbed. He's a general of the Syrian army. He's a high up. You know, he's probably greatly respected. I mean, all the description of him at the beginning of the chapter. He's not accustomed to being slighted. He's not accustomed, you know, in a sense, to being ignored or being dealt with in such a way. And there's reason behind what Elisha does. But he figures that the guy will at least come out and call out to God and he'll be healed and stuff. He'll at least acknowledge him. And he doesn't do any of that. And then in his anger and his frustration, he notes that the two rivers of Damascus are nicer than the Jordan River. So he turns away and it says that he's angry. He goes away in a rage. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Naaman starts out proud. He starts off angry and maybe even arrogant. But as the story continues, we'll see that he humbles himself. In verses 13 and 14, And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean, he was healed. Though Naaman was a powerful man, and he used, you know, accustomed obviously to being shown respect, I like him because he listens to his servants. First off, he's there because he heard the testimony of a little Jewish handmaid, a little slave. And now he's listening to a subordinate. He's not an unreasonable man. And that's good because our faith is not an unreasonable faith. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah writes, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Ours is not a blind faith. Ours is a reasoned faith, a thinking man's religion, if you will. We're called to think and to use the intellect that God has given us. And I like the fact that Naaman is a reasonable guy. Naaman goes down, he dips himself seven times according to what Elisha told him, and he was healed. Understand the cause and effect here. Naaman was obedient to the word of God, and he was restored, skin like a baby. This is pretty cool. And it was not convenient. When Naaman left Syria, he crossed the river Jordan, traveled about 30 or 50 miles, give or take, into Samaria, got to Samaria, found the king, ended up going back and talking now to Elisha's servant, and then sent a give or take 30 miles back to the river to dunk himself in the river. And so he goes out of his way. It was not convenient. But Naaman was obedient to the word of God, and he is healed. He's restored. And I like it because, it's consistent with what God does in the lives of his children. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the palmerworm and the caterpillar. You know, to me it's an interesting phenomenon within the lives of many Christians that I've seen anyway, and in my own life. You know, before we were believers and living our own lives, doing our own thing, oftentimes we did damage to ourselves. We did damage to those around us and you know, broken relationships and all kinds of stuff happened. And I've seen it in my own life and I've grieved over it. But I've watched as the Lord has been gracious and merciful. And in my life, and I'm sure in many of your lives, he has restored a great many things what the locust came in and consumed and wasted away. You know, those broken relationships and those different things that took place, how God brings restoration. How God gives back. And you know, Naaman, he went into the water a leper. He went into the water condemned to death. He went into the water, he was going to die a grievous death. He came out with skin like a baby. He was restored. He was refreshed. And it's exactly what God likes to do. He takes broken down, crummy, smelly things, and he cleans us up, and he calls us his own. And Naaman really is a picture of that. This whole scene is a picture of the gospel message. It's a picture, really, of salvation. The leper, the sinful man, seeing his need. And then the message of hope given by a little girl, a weak vessel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. You know, the message was more important than the messenger. Naaman thought that Elisha should do something spectacular. Instead, he gave a simple word. You know, Naaman thought that Elisha should come out and at least address him, but he didn't. Why didn't he do that? The reason he didn't is because the message was more important than the messenger. It didn't matter if it came from Elisha or from the servant or from somebody else. What mattered is it's the word of God, and that the word of God is what's important. And I can't tell you enough, the message is more important than the messenger. I found this to be true in my own life. I mean, I've heard studies from a great many of awesome, godly men that I very much respect, and go, wow, you know, great study. But I've also heard some very good studies from young men, from boys even, that they stood up there and they just read the word of God and proclaimed what it said. And it's like, wow, that's a good study. I remember one time going to a men's conference, or men's retreat, actually. And we get up there, and I'd been to the one the year before, and I had some big-name speakers and stuff. And so it's like, wow, I was really expecting, you know, big things at this, the second time I went to one of these conferences. And they had some names, some big-name guys on the list of guys that were going to teach and so forth, but one of them couldn't make it. And so they substituted a young man, a guy by the name of Emil Zwane. He's a pastor now, but he was a pastor then too, I think. But anyway, I'd never seen this guy before, didn't recognize his name. He was like maybe 19 or 20 years old, something like that. And, you know, you got these other big name guys up there, then here comes this like nobody. And as he walks up on the platform, he takes the microphone off the holder from the podium and he walks around the front and he begins to rap the Gospel of Mark. And, you know, I'm not like this gigantic fan of rap music, okay? You know, and I've got reasons for that. But he begins to rap the Gospel of Mark. And at first, you know, as the music goes off and he's doing it to rhythm all stuff and chapoom, and at first I'm like, what? You know, and then when I hear it's the Word of God, I kind of chilled out a little bit and I began to listen. And you know, the same thing happened to me when I first heard J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee sounds like a hayseed from somewhere, like Siouxville. And you know, got that country twang and all that kind of stuff. And just a total turnoff for me. But then, you know, when I got past the country twang and heard what he was saying, it's like, wow, it's the Word of God. And same thing when I heard Raul Ruiz for the first time. Raul Ruiz, to me, when I first heard him, sounded like Chewy the Hype. You know, and listen to him, and it's like, come on, man, speak English. But then I listened to not how he was saying it, but what he was saying. And it was the Word of God. The message is more important than the messenger. We can't get hung up on the delivery that way. We've got to focus on the Word of God. And Naaman was hung up on the messenger, and at first not hearing the message, but his servants who heard the message, because they weren't hung up on the messenger because they were servants themselves, they go, no. If he told you to climb the tallest mountain and slay the dragon and, you know, bring back the pile of gold or whatever, you would have gladly done that. It would have been some heroic feat. We all want to do that, don't we? Don't we want to earn our own salvation? Don't we want to, like, do the thing and not be beholden to anybody? But he wouldn't be allowed to do that. What he was called to do was to be obedient to the Word of God. So the message was more important than the messenger. Now, the name Jordan, like the Jordan River, it means descending, like descending to hell, like judgment. And so he was told to go to the Jordan River, and he was told to dunk himself seven times. Seven in the Bible is a number that represents completeness, okay? And so he's to immerse himself completely in the river of judgment, and we're cleansed by the same way, by immersing ourselves in the judgment that Jesus bore for us on the cross of Calvary. And as he does this, as he's obedient to the Word of God, as he immerses himself in that judgment, and he comes out of that, he comes up a new creature in Christ Jesus, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Naaman came out of the river, a new creature in Christ Jesus, skin like a baby, all shiny and new. He came out like a child. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to come to God on His terms. We have to come to God like a child. Lord, I sinned. I was wrong. I don't know how to live my life. I don't know how to do those things you call me to do. Will you forgive me? Will you help me? Will you come into my life? We have to come to God humbly. And that's exactly what Naaman did. You know, at first, Naaman lost his temper, and then he lost his pride, and then he lost his leprosy. That's kind of cool. And we see immediate fruit in Naaman's life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And we see that Naaman does that. Look at verse 15. It says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, this is Elisha speaking, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman returns to Elisha. This is not convenient either. Remember, he'd gone all the way in, like 50 miles, came back a few miles, and 32 miles the other direction. Now he comes back the other way. This is not what I would call convenient, okay? Line of sight, home, you can see home on the horizon just about. But he comes back because he's grateful. And as he returns to Elisha, humble and grateful, he and all his company, they stand before Elisha, and Naaman gives a clear public testimony. He declares that there is no God but the God that's in Israel. You know, this is so cool. And Naaman wants to bless Elisha, but Elisha refuses. And interesting, you'll see as we go through the next few verses that Naaman refers to himself as, quote unquote, thy servant, five times. That's a change of heart from a guy that wouldn't get out of his chariot, that expected the prophet to come out and talk to him, and he goes away mad because he didn't. Now he sees he's received salvation in a certain sense. He comes back, and he's just grateful. He comes off his chariot. He's there standing now in front of Elisha. What can I give you? I want to bless you. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take anything from you. I won't take money for what God has done, nor will I take the glory for what God has done. He's keeping things in the proper order. And there's a model here as well. And the model that you have to understand is that you cannot pay for salvation. Okay? We want to, but we cannot pay. We cannot obtain our own salvation. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you're grounded at all in God's word, you know that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do. We can't pay enough. We can't go to church enough. We can't tithe enough. We can't do enough good deeds, walk little leads across the street or whatever. It's not something we do. It's something we surrender to for sure. But it's God's work on the cross. That's why we're saved. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only one that will be glorified in heaven is God the Father. You know, Naaman's attitude and his gratitude are refreshing. And just like another leper who returned to thank Jesus for his healing, it's an awesome story. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to pick it up at verse 12. Just briefly, Luke chapter 17, actually let's go back to verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass as they went that they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There were not found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. It's the same story with Naaman. Naaman heard the word of God. He balked at it at first, but you know what? He yielded to it. And by faith, he went over and he got down. And the Jordan River is not like a real pretty river. I mean, there's lots of other prettier rivers, but and maybe even in Syria. But he got down in that junky little river and did what the word of God said. He dunked himself seven times, and he did it by faith. And when he came out, he was restored. He was healed. And now he's grateful for that. We should be grateful for our salvation. We should be grateful for our cleansing as well, because it was very costly. Now, turning back to 2 Kings chapter 5, let's look at verse 17 together. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, Naaman requests a quantity, 2 mule loads. I mean, I don't know if that's a couple yards or what. But he asked for a quantity of earth or dirt from Israel. Now, this harkens back to their culture and their tradition at that time. In those days, they believed erroneously that the different gods were tied to the locality. In other words, the God of Israel was the God of Israel. That's like his jurisdiction. You know, his godliness, if you will, ended at the borders. And the gods of the Amorites or the gods of the Assyrians and so forth, they were the God of that land. And so knowing that he was the God of, quote unquote, Israel, he wanted to bring some of Israel back so he could worship the God of Israel at home. And, you know, it's a mistaken belief and all that. But to me, it's kind of interesting because he starts off with kind of a national pride. You know, the rivers of Damascus are much better than the rivers of Israel. You know, and I can relate to that. I mean, I think our hometown is better than anyone else's hometown, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But he gets to the place where there's a change in his heart. There's a transformation that takes place in his heart. Now he looks upon the land of Israel, literally the dirt, more favorably, doesn't he? He wants to take some home with him. Every time I've gone to Israel, I bring back a rock or two. But I'm not bringing back buckets. But anyone that loves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anyone who loves Jesus Christ, looks upon the land of Israel very favorably. You cannot love Jesus as an example and not understand that Jesus was a Jew and that he was born in Israel. Okay? Anti-Semitism is rife within the church, and it's satanic in nature. Okay, the old bumper sticker, you know, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, is true. You know, God blessed the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah. They were keepers of the word of God for centuries, and that we call it a Judeo-Christian faith for a reason. It's like, how can we hate Israel and love our Jewish God? We can't. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And so I like the fact that Naaman, probably, you know, a lot of Assyrian pride, if you will, you know, a soldier in their army, all that kind of stuff. Now he's developed an affinity for the God of Israel, and thereby now he loves the land of Israel, and he wants to take some home with him. To me, this is pretty cool. But Naaman makes a commitment. He will only sacrifice unto the Lord. This is significant. He's going back to a pagan environment. He's going back to a place that's not going to understand what he's talking about. But he said, I'm only going to sacrifice unto the Lord. He's made he's consecrating himself, if you will, unto God. Very much like what Joshua talks about in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Here Joshua declares, If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, consider just for a minute, let's go back to the subject of the little Jewish handmaid. Naaman seemingly comes to know the Lord and worship him, and it's an awesome testimony, but is it possible that God allowed this little girl to be taken captive, to be taken away from her family, and taken to a whole different country and all this stuff, just so that Naaman could come to know the Lord? I think so. That's what it looks like to me. And do you think that she wondered when all that was happening, oh God, what are you doing? Oh God, what have I done? Lord, why me? Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. And then later on, as she testifies to the power of her God and his ability to heal through the man Elisha, the man of God, Elisha. You know, she was probably a blessing when she saw Naaman come home one day and figured out that he wasn't wearing the bandages and all the stuff that lepers wore. And like, wow, you know. We don't always get to see that, though. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through stuff, and oftentimes I believe it's for us, okay? It's for our development. It's for our maturity in Christ and all the things that take place. But it's also for those around us and for our witness and what God will use that for. And so I just hearken back to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Like the patriarch Joseph many years before her, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we see the fruit of that, the fruit really of her ministry. In verse 18, now Naaman approaches Elisha and he wants to ask a practical question. He says, in this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, now Rimmon is their pagan deity in Syria, very much along the lines of Baal, okay? So when I go into the temple of the house of Rimmon to worship, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little ways. Apparently, Naaman really was the king's right-hand man, because when he went into the temple of Rimmon, the king would actually hold his hand or lean on him in some way, and they would bow together and all that kind of stuff. And Naaman's saying, you know, when I go do this, it's part of my job. I'm not really worshiping that God. I'm worshiping the true and the living God. But, you know, I pray that God would pardon me for this. And Elisha simply says, go in peace. Now, to me, this is really kind of interesting, because Elisha is gracious to this new believer. Elisha knows that he's talking to a baby believer, and he doesn't burden him with too many corrections or expectations or demands. To me, this is, you know, sometimes it's contrary to my character, because it's like, no, I want to make everything right now. You know, but of Jesus, it was said in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Even this little glimmer of faith in Naaman, you know, he's not going to ignore that. God's going to take that little ember and blow on it a little bit with his Holy Spirit and make it into look a little fire and add some wood to it. Eventually it'll be a big blaze, I'm sure. But in the meantime, he's not going to quench that. You know, Naaman, in his own way, you know, from what he knew, coming from his own background, he's trying to honor God. I want to bring some of this dirt back. I'm going to worship God on his dirt kind of thing, you know. He doesn't know any better. And Naaman is trying as best he can to worship God. And it's interesting that as we walk with the Lord, he begins to work in us. He begins that process of conviction and refining and all the things he does is he brings different things to light in our lives through his word. And it begins to change us over a period of time in his way, in his time, because it's his work to do in the life of every believer. You know, I cringe when I think about some of the things that I did when I was a new believer. I cringe about some of the things I did last week. But I think about some of the things that I did in ignorance as a new believer, not knowing any better, and people being gracious to me and letting me grow and learn and mature and stuff. And eventually, you know, the Holy Spirit came alongside and guided me in things and convicted me. You know, I'm not supposed to do that anymore, so I stopped doing that or whatever. You know, and it's amazing how God will work in us. And he will. He's faithful to do that. But he's also very gentle, not to overwhelm us or not to put too much on us at any one particular time. You know, Jesus really is the ultimate gentle shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, we have to be careful, and I've done this many times, but we have to be careful that in our zeal for the Lord not to impose our convictions that God has given us over maybe many years of walking with the Lord and try and put that on other people, you know, particularly those that are just starting out. The Holy Spirit is able to do that work in each of our lives, and he does it best. You know, I've never been confused. I've always known that I'm not Jesus. But I've been confused a couple times because at times I think I am the Holy Spirit. And I have to kind of step back a little bit and let God do what God wants to do. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful in each of our lives. You know, none of us has arrived. None of us is in that place where we should be. But you know what? By the grace of God, we're moving forward in his name. And by the grace of God, we're not where we were, and we're headed in the right direction to the praise and the glory of his name. He is faithful. In verse 20, it changes subjects dramatically now. First word there in verse 20 is the word but, and that means there's a contrast. Okay, and the subject now is Gehazi, Elisha's servant. So verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him. And he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bore them before him. So Elisha sent Naaman away without taking anything from him. But Gehazi reasons in his heart, then later says it out loud, that he can get something out of this. You know, he sees an opportunity here. So Gehazi follows after Naaman. And I like this. When Naaman saw that Gehazi was chasing him, he stops the chariot and got down again. I like this. You see the change? Because, you know, if he'd been the same old guy, he would have turned around. Yeah, come on up. You know what? But he went down to him. Again, I see this fruit in his life. And he's concerned. Is everything okay? And Gehazi assures him, oh, yeah, everything's fine. Really isn't. But he says that. See, Gehazi, first he covets. And then, literally, he takes the Lord's name in vain. He says, as the Lord lives, he invokes God in his sin. And then he adds to his sin by lying to Naaman about Elisha sending him. And that, hey, give these two other guys the stuff, when he's really taking it for himself. He's stealing. And Naaman, not knowing any better, gladly gives to Gehazi what he's asked for. And, you know, no fault to Naaman. He's simply believing Gehazi. But then, and then he gives his servants charge to carry it for him. So they have to, you know, a couple talents of silver. That's 75 pounds each, by the way. And so that's 150 pounds of silver. It'd be a lot for Gehazi to carry back. And so the servants bring it back for him. Then in verse 24, it says, and when he came to the tower, that's the edge of the property, he took them from their hand, the silver and stuff, and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went not whither. Where have you been? Well, I didn't go anywhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and merchant, men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Gehazi gets back to the house. He stashes the loot, then he goes in to stand before Elisha. And when Elisha asks him, "Where have you been?" he lies, "I haven't gone anywhere." And then right off the bat, Elisha confronts him with his sin. See, Elisha is exercising the spiritual gift that is known or described in the Bible as the word of knowledge. See, Elisha wasn't there to see the transaction between Gehazi and Naaman. But God was. And as God watched all this take place, God then informs Elisha supernaturally. And Elisha, it's like Elisha had been there. He knows the whole story. And, you know, you can't hide from God. We can't deceive God. And I love it when God speaks to his servants. And Elisha was surprised when God didn't speak to him about the pertinent issues that he was dealing with. And we shouldn't think that we can get away with anything, really. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read there, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows our getting up and our getting down. He knows where we go, what we do, and even what we think. He knows the motives of our heart. And for some reason, Gehazi didn't figure on that. You know, the mention of olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants and stuff, these were all the things, the desires of Gehazi's heart. This is what he was going to spend the money on. See, God is demonstrating the fact that he didn't just know what Gehazi did physically. He knew what Gehazi was thinking and what he was planning, because God knows it all. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I think that is Gehazi to a T. You know, that the sorrow that he would have as he passes on not only his own leprosy, but to his children. Gehazi sinned greatly in giving the Syrians occasion to think that God's free gift of grace, God's free gift of salvation, that they had to pay for it or could pay for it. He was destroying that model, if you will, that Elisha had attempted to preserve. The name Gehazi, it means denier, D-E-N-I-E-R. It's pronounced denier, but it's someone who denies, a denier. Okay, and some see in him a picture or a type of Judas Iscariot. There are actually four clues that sum up Gehazi's flawed character. The first one is, if you remember back in chapter 4, that Gehazi was compassionless. You remember the woman from Shunem whose son died? And she rode on the donkey, you know, "Hurry up, get there." And Gehazi meets her on the way because Elisha saw her coming. She blows past Gehazi and goes right to the prophet and falls at his feet. "Did I ask you for a son? Did I ask you for this blessing?" And right off the bat, they knew that something was wrong with the son. But when she was at his feet, crying her heart out, Gehazi wants to come up and shove her away. And Elisha, to his credit, stops him and says, "No, no, no. She's in vexation of heart. She's very distraught. You know, let her be, in a sense." And she begins to kind of pour out her heart. But what's Gehazi going to do? He's going to shove her away. This guy has no compassion. I mean, he's a jerk. And it's part of his character. And then later after that, if they figured out what was up, Elisha hands Gehazi his staff and says, "Take my staff, run ahead, and go to the child and lay my staff on his face, and he'll revive." So Gehazi takes off, and the woman gets up and goes, "I'm not leaving you." And so remember, Elisha and the woman then go together, you know, with Gehazi running ahead. And Gehazi gets there, though, lays the stick on the kid's face, and what happens? Nothing. Zero. Powerless. Impotent. Nothing working in this guy. And so he's powerless. Then after that, remember when he's at the school of the prophets, and Elisha says, "Hey, it's time for lunch. Gehazi, go ahead and make some soup." And then in that process, the one man from Baal Shalisha comes with his offering, the first fruits of his agriculture, and he brings, remember, the 20 loaves of barley bread, and he brought some other stuff, I forget what it is, and he says, feed the men. But Gehazi speaks up, because there's not enough here. That won't feed these men. There's like 100 guys there. This won't work. And Elisha blows past him, ignores him, says, no, feed the guys. And as they start handing it out, it was like God multiplied the food, and all 100 men ate till they were filled and had leftovers after that. But how much faith did Gehazi have? Zilch. Zero faith. He was faithless. And then now in this chapter, as we come to it, Gehazi is covetous. He wants the silver and the gold and the garments, and he wants the cattle and the vineyards and all the stuff. He wants all the sparkle and all the junk, but he's not concerned about truth. He's not concerned about relationship with God. He's not concerned about honesty even. And God values all those things. You know, Gehazi, when he got leprosy, it was simply an outward manifestation of what had already taken place in his heart. God was just letting it show. That's why we're told, I believe, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and forward. Here we're admonished, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world pass away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever. I love that. We're to be focused on him, to seeking after him. It says here that Naaman's leprosy came upon Gehazi and upon his children. Now, in Ezekiel, it says that the children will not bear the sins of the father, nor will the father bear the sins of the children. And that is true. In Exodus chapter 20, describing the Ten Commandments towards the end, it says that God is merciful to generations, but and a lot of stuff, but the sin of the fathers will pursue after them for, I forget how many generations, but a bunch. And that can be kind of confusing. How was it? What did Gehazi's grandchildren do to deserve this? It might be an appropriate question to ask. But here's what the deal is. Our children will do what we do. They will follow our example. And then your grandchildren, their children, will follow the example of their parents. And on it goes. And that concerned me, growing up in a non-believing home for many years. I look back at the sins of my parents and go, yep, I did that. and I got to see the pattern. And it scared me. But I have to understand these things correctly, as I hope you will. It's not that they're cursed with, now you're going to be a sinner and you have no choice. We choose to be sinners. We choose to follow that example. We choose to do those things. And that cycle will continue, just like it did with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and those guys. But the blood of Jesus. What breaks that cycle? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ breaks that cycle. I've made it a point, because of my commitment to the Lord, to teach my children a different way. And I've been blessed by God that, just like it says in Joel 2:25, that he has restored what the cankerworm and the palmer worm and the locust have eaten. That cycle can be broken and should be broken, but it can only be broken through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. And so it's sad to see that it's almost like a prophecy that, yeah, your children and your descendants after them are all going to do the same thing. That cycle apparently is not going to be broken. But that's not us. We're called to something different. You know, I read a book a while back called The Tale of Two Cities. I had the name of the author a second ago. Anyway, same guy that wrote A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. Anyway, Tale of Two Cities. It starts off with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, and the story progresses. And that's how I view these two men. The contrast between Gehazi and Naaman the Assyrian. You know, Gehazi is a Jew. He was born in the land of promise. He was born in the land of Israel. He was of the children of promise. He's in a position of privileged service. He's got incredible proximity to this quote-unquote man of God, Elisha, who hears from God all the time. And he's seeing the miracles of God on seemingly a regular basis. He's there to watch all the stuff that happens up to this point. He's been exposed to a lot. And for, you know, to those who are given much, much will be required. I think that's in Luke 12:48. And in the end, though, he's overcome and he ends up being a leper. But now look at the other side of the coin here. Look at the opposite, if you will. Naaman. Naaman is, he's a Syrian. He's born in a pagan land. He's born in darkness, and he grows up as a warrior to die a living death with leprosy. He doesn't have access to the Word of God, but you know what? When he does have access to the Word of God, what's he do with it? He embraces it. And he's obedient to it. And eventually he's cleansed by the word of God. Just like Jesus said in John 15:3, you're clean, you're cleansed, you're washed by the word which I've spoken to you. His leprosy was cleansed. And then after he's cleansed, he moves forward in faith. The faith of a child. And what else do we hear about Naaman? We don't hear anything else about Naaman. What else do we need to hear about Naaman? He loved the Lord. That's the most important thing. He was pleasing to God. And he walked in the newness of life. But do you see here, there's two choices. There's two options. And, you know, like Monty Hall used to say, well, you got door number one and door number two. Or door number three. There's no door number three in this scenario. We have to choose. And we're able to choose. And God gives us all the evidence to make the right choice. But it's our choice to make. And if you're here today, and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I just can't encourage you enough to consider carefully who you are and who He is and how much He loves you, because He wants you to be with Him forever in heaven. He loves us that much. He sent His Son for that purpose. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Thank you, gracious Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your presence here today in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much and guiding us. And thank you for the testimony of Naaman. Lord, thank you for the warning of Gehazi. And help us, Lord, to take heed to these things and to, by your Spirit, Lord, to walk with you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.